Welcome to this episode of Help and Hope with CCEF. Today we welcome Dr. Ed Welch, who will be sharing some thoughts on why his books are so personal to him and why they're worth discussing within the broader church body. Dr. Welch is director of CCEF's School of Biblical Counseling and has spent most of his career counseling, writing, and teaching others to counsel. Listen in as he touches on just a few areas that hit close to home for so many of us.
As I look back in my books, I realize that they're exposing me, because it looks like I'm an incredibly fearful person. Running scared, obviously. When people are big God and small is small, both of them are suggesting this guy must be awfully fearful to focus on this kind of material. And I guess there's something to that. I'm sure there's something to that. Of the various problems that are out there available to humankind, depression and anxiety, they're my favorites. They're the ones I can do the best. And anxiety probably even better than depression. So certainly they are oriented toward my own heart. But that's not, I don't think it's simply this self-therapy. It's much more than that. It's, as you get into the Bible on fear, the scripture is just so rich. There are dozens and dozens of books anybody would want to write because it's just such beautiful material to access. So that's ultimately, I think, the thing that gripped me with the material. It's just one passage led to another, to another, to another, and I began to realize that God has this, he perseveres in speaking beautifully to people who struggle with fear, and he speaks often to them. So hopefully there'll be another few books in there as well on fear. Given that I'm writing material on fear, should pastors give more attention to the topic? I think that pastors should give attention to the Word, and they should study the people in their congregation, which is what pastors do. And as they study people in their congregation, they're going to find people who are afraid, of what people will think of them. They're going to be afraid of death. They're going to be afraid of financial loss. And as a result, there are just so many places in Scripture that speak to those issues. So we would assume that the pastors who are speaking through the Scripture will certainly be speaking to people in their congregations who wrestle with fear. One of the questions about fear that we bring to the Scripture is the question, is fear sin? I think the Scripture addresses that slowly, if I can put it that way, where the Scripture doesn't seem to be immediately saying this is a sinful issue. There are times, of course, in the history of Israel where people did not take the land when they were called to take the land because of their own fears, and it was sinful. It was a direct violation of the commands of God. So there are those occasions where it is clearly sin, and Scripture spells it out that way. More often, the fears and anxieties and worries that we struggle with, the Scripture moves slowly, and it begins by saying, when you're afraid, you trust in the Lord. Okay, in other words, fear is this occasion to turn to Christ, to trust Him in new ways. Now, in the midst of that journey, there certainly might be opportunities to see our own unbelief. In fact, one of the words that's used for fear does have that double-minded kind of feel to it, where we have our foot in two camps, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. And certainly in a situation like that, you're going to be wrestling with all kinds of fears because you're trusting the Lord, sort of, except for the things that really matter, then you trust in yourself. So there's no question that part of the journey may well include repentance. But I think the Scripture moves us into that gradually. It begins by saying, turn to the God who is with you, who cares, who will give you grace when you need it. When Scripture is juxtaposed to modern secular approaches for dealing with human problems, the Scripture, of course, should come out as being profound and deep. It's the way we expect it. Scripture is revelation. It's the things you can't see with the naked eye. And with the topic of fear, the distinction between what Scripture sees and what the world sees is just this huge chasm. For example, I was reading in a magazine recently. It was trying to give advice on how to deal with common fears. And you know, some of the fears would be fears of going in airplanes. Well, the treatment for that particular fear was to recognize, to talk yourself into realizing that if you go on an airplane, the statistics are really very good that they're not going to crash. Even to a fearful person, they know the lunacy of such a proposition, because there's still a possibility that you're going to crash. It doesn't help at all. They try to give you a rational, statistical form of trust, which we know doesn't work. The other thing that you can find is, for example, if you have a fear of spiders, well, watch every nature show in the world about spiders and become an expert in spiders, and somehow that will conquer your fear. Well, it might be interesting to study about spiders, but it doesn't take somebody with real keen insight to realize the problem with spiders is much more than spiders. It's I might die if a spider bites me. These are matters of life and death that are being raised here. And matters of life and death, obviously, are distinctly spiritual phenomena that can only be dealt with by way of Scripture. So I think with the problem of fear, it really does expose the shallowness of secular thought, where Scripture comes along with a very, very simple perspective, but it changes everything. Fear is a personal matter. Okay? It's not a matter of thinking all these nice, right, correct, statistically appropriate thoughts. It's a matter of trust. And we all know that. When we're afraid, everybody's first instinct is, who is out there that I can rely on in the midst of it? Who is bigger than I am that I can trust in? Who can manage this world that I can't manage? There does seem to be a gender difference in the way people think about fear. You say the word fear to most women, and they can immediately connect it to their own lives. Their, children, fears of aloneness, on and on and on. Women just have that immediate response to it. It makes sense. It captures them. Men, on the other hand, it takes a good bit more work for men to reckon with the issue of fear. And I think there are a number of different reasons for that. But one is, fear is, it's for wimps. It's a womanly kind of thing. It's you're not strong if you're afraid. You don't have your life together if you're afraid. And even in sort of an enlightened society that we have, there's still gender stereotypes we live up to. And one of them, well, I'll speak personally. I want my wife to think I'm this strong man who has everything in control. And part of that is, when there's a crisis, I want to look really strong. I want to be someone she can rely on. So to talk about fear is just... It just goes against the grain, I think, of most male thought. But here's what we realize. Fear is a universal phenomenon. We know that right from the get-go. We know that from reading the first couple pages of Scripture. And so we anticipate that from the Scripture that women don't have the corner of the market on fear. Okay? So where is it with men? That's the question. Where is it with men? It is... everywhere. It is participating in the favorite male problems. Anger certainly is a common problem among men. What is anger? It's you could lose something. Okay, something precious to you is in jeopardy, and there's an aggressive response to that, rather than sort of a backing off in fear response. But it's the same language, okay? Something that I love is in danger. What am I going to do about that? I think men are much more comfortable allowing that to come out in terms of anger rather than more accurately, I think, sometimes in terms of fear. You look at men's, you know, favorite compulsive behaviors and favorite sinful behaviors. You know, what do you have? You have drugs and sex. You talk to most men and you will find people who are afraid. They're afraid they're going to be found out. Okay, they're afraid they're going to be left alone. They're afraid they're not going to be loved. On and on and on. You can find fears. You can find fears wrapped around, I would suggest, the majority of male sins. So it's as we would expect. We can find fears and anxieties everywhere, but they do seem to have a particular gender expression of them. When you know a topic well, you have more than one word for it, and certainly all of us know something about fear, so we know a number of different words. Fear, freaked out, anxieties, worries, and I'm sure we have a lot more words than those. Is there a technical distinction among them? Well, I don't think we need to go to the dictionary to find the technical distinction. We do seem to, there's a common denominator with all of them, and the common denominator is something I love is in danger. Okay, that's what you will find in all of them. But I would say that when we have fear or terror, the danger is right in front of us. It's palpable. We can touch it. When you start moving more toward anxieties and worries, the dangers are more in our imaginations, or they're more in the distant future. They're not immediately in front of us. So sometimes I think the differences among those words is more of a chronological difference. One, it's here, this second, it's right in front of us. But others can be 10 minutes down the road, 2 days down the road, or possibly 10 years down the road, but especially in our imaginations. In some seminaries, and I assume that practicing pastors can have the same experience, there is often teaching saying to the students, here are things that are yours, and here are the things that you have to refer to other people. Here are the things that belong to other people. All things medical, all things psychiatric. All things psychiatric, that's all the fun stuff. Okay, the angst of life, the challenges of life, all the troubles of life, the relational difficulties of life. I mean, they can all be swept under sort of this clinical garment, which is the garment of modern psychiatry. And what's left for pastors? Guilt, adultery, murder. that's what's left, you know, when you come to the table. A better way, perhaps, to consider this would be that pastorally, as you move toward people, there will be struggles, and the struggles will be about sin, and they will be about suffering, okay, and a combination of the two, and for both of those struggles, you have to move toward people. Okay? Because as you move toward people who sin, you have this, as James talks about, you have this privilege of somehow being able to be used to rescue a person from death. Okay? What a grand job description that is. As you move toward a person who is suffering, let's use that. You know, we can go back to this imagery time and time again because I think the scripture does. A person who is suffering, they're out in the wilderness. Things are hard. they're thirsty. They're wondering, where is their God in the midst of this? Well, if there's anything we know from people out in the wilderness, it's they need the encouragement of God's people. Okay? They need to be able to fix their eyes on Christ, who is with them in the midst of their suffering. So rather than pastors thinking, okay, here's the spiritual stuff that is mine, and here's all the other stuff that belongs to other people, rather than trying to find that line, which is ultimately an impossible line to find. What pastors do, and this obviously makes the job description overwhelming for every pastor, which of course every pastoral job description is overwhelming, you move toward everybody, absolutely everyone, because sin and suffering, it encompasses all of us. And medical problems, you move towards somebody who has cancer. It's a form of suffering. But we all know, obviously, that we want to speak words of encouragement and point them to Christ and hope in the midst of it. Well, psychiatric problems are that murky middle. Okay, whether they're physiological or spiritual, it doesn't matter. It's sin, suffering, both. Okay, we move toward them, and we do the same thing we do with everybody else in our congregation. How can they learn to turn to Christ in a true and meaningful way in the midst of the difficulties of life? So I think the scripture has, in some ways, a simpler answer for seminary students and pastors than the more difficult question, is this a physical problem, a medical problem, or is it a spiritual problem? That's an interesting question, and I think there are ways we can approach that question. But the scripture, we assume the scripture makes ministry available to children, okay? And we can be childlike in many ways, and part of that is somebody's hurting over there, somebody's stuck in sin, we're going to move toward them. So. As a counselor, if I could encourage churches, if I had a wish list for all the members of the church that I'm involved in, and certainly every other evangelical church, the wish list is endless, but probably the first thing on the wish list is that we would all learn the skill of being able to turn to Christ quickly when things are difficult. That's what the Psalms guide us in. I'm struck by that passage in Hosea 7, where the sin of the people in Hosea was, the sin was that they cried on their beds rather than cried out to the Lord. And I see the Psalms over and over and over and over again trying to teach us, okay, when there's difficulties, sin or suffering, you call out to the Lord. That is so fundamental to our Christian lives. If there was a first thing on the wish list that I would like to see all of us in the church universal grow in, it would be that we can stir each other up to be able to turn to Christ quickly in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our suffering. If I would add to that, it would be just a variation on the theme that when someone is struggling with sin or their suffering, we would move toward them, okay? We would move toward them quickly and walk with them and pray with them and offer them words of encouragement that can point them to the God who has mercy so they can call out to him for mercy. So that's a small thing, but it's a huge thing. if the people I counsel with, if I could give them one thing, it would be that. One of the observations that I've made in our own church and other churches that I've been in is when somebody has a particularly serious or complicated, a seemingly complicated problem, I find that they have like this cone around them that nobody wants to penetrate. The more unusual the person, the more you find people backing away. And one of the things that I'm learning from Scripture and in the context of ministry, number one, the weirder the person, if you spend a little bit of time with them, you're going to find they're just like you. They're just a regular old person, just like you. But to be able to spend time with them, you have to move toward them. And when I think of moving toward them, what I'm thinking of really is the whole direction of Scripture, where we have this God who just, he pursues us. He He pursues his people. He comes after them. And even when he says, and it's hard to know exactly how he says this, even when he says to Moses, I'm not going to pursue you anymore because if I pursue you, I might kill you. It's hard to know exactly what's going on there, but it's as if he's inviting Moses to respond. And Moses does respond and says the obvious thing, says no. I mean, there's no way we can be your people unless you continue to pursue us. And obviously the Lord does. Well, it's that picture in Scripture that I think really compels me as I think of people who might be a little different than myself. I move toward them. And it's moving toward means you physically, you walk toward them. Okay, and you greet them in the name of Christ. You maybe put it this way. You want to know a person well enough to be able to pray for them. And you can do that sometimes in 10 seconds. Sometimes it will take 5-10 minutes. But that's the first step of being able to move toward a person in love. When I think about a church that is active and mobilized, where people are involved in each other's lives and people are encouraging one another, it's this dynamic, fruitful group. When I think of that, I think in a number of different ways. The most prominent way is just we love each other and we move toward individual people. And sometimes it's just simply a warm greeting in the name of Christ. But along with that, it's having ears to hear when someone's struggling, okay? And pausing just a little bit to be able to hear, which doesn't mean we have to have all the answers, but again, to have enough of an understanding of the person to be able to pray with them. That's where the action is. So a mobilized, active, fruitful church, I guess the picture would be you're finding people praying with each other, before services, especially after services. Hopefully as the Scripture has stirred up things in our own hearts where we recognize we need prayer. So that's the core, I think, of just an active church membership. In the midst of that, we have small groups, we have Sunday school classes, we have catechism classes, we have all kinds of more specialized ways to mobilize people. And one of the specialized ways of mobilizing people that you see over the last 10, 15 years are groups that meet together surrounding a particular problem. Or, more specifically, a particular sin, which is it seems to be a little curious at first. But I guess the question is, are groups like that helpful? Well, we can ask that question of any group. Some groups are great and some groups are really not that helpful. And we can say the same thing with groups that band together around a particular problem. The helpful thing is that there really is something pleasant about being known without having to give somebody the 5-hour version. And when people are meeting and they share a particular problem and they're all saying, this isn't a peripheral problem, this is a really central struggle in my life, we would expect that one of the benefits, people will know each other and they will experience being known. And there's something pleasant about that. There's something heavenly about that, okay? And it just they're like-minded, they know the struggles, they can move toward one another, they can encourage, they can pray for, they can speak directly, okay, without fear that there are some sort of hypocrite because they know they too struggle with the same problems. So there are all kinds of benefits, I think, to that. Obviously, one of the cautions might be that nobody else understands my problems. And that group becomes the real church for the person. Uh, And the people in that group don't see the continuity that they have with every single other person in the church. Occasionally I've found some of those subgroups banding together around particular problems. The preaching of the word is a ministry to another sector of their beings. Okay, why that one group, when they gather together, that's really addressing the most important struggles that they have. So, but I guess I would put it in the context I would any small group, that some small groups can be cloistered. They can like be hermetically sealed and have boundaries around them and not be outward in the way they think about the rest of the church. They can be just this very closed small group. Some small groups can be times where, you know, there's gossip that takes place. Some groups can be groups where there just really isn't that resounding Christ-focused in the group. And when you have people gathered together, you know, surrounding a particular problem, they can experience the same kinds of struggles as well. Do I think there is a merit to having people who share similar struggles band together at times? Yeah, I think there can be certainly a benefit to such things. And the way it would emerge would be, you would think the way it would emerge would be something like this. A person has a struggle and somebody's come alongside of them and they have been growing in that struggle. And as they've experienced the ministry of the body of Christ and the scripture has come alive to them, there will be a natural desire to share the wealth. Okay. And so you start praying for people in the church who have those kinds of problems. You begin speaking to those people. So given that kind of, you know, that kind of direction that we see happening in the church, you would expect that people with similar problems are going to know each other and seek each other out and meet together at times.
We hope you have been encouraged by what you have heard today. This audio ministry is supported through the generous support of listeners like you. If you would like to find out more about CCEF's counseling and training opportunities, please visit us on the web at ccef.org.